Please rise as you're able for the reading of God's Word today, which comes from the book of James, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the mercies that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat you flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept you back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Judy, for reading our lesson. We're continuing in our series called It Takes Practice. We're beginning our annual conference this afternoon at 2 o'clock. About 2 o'clock this afternoon, we will begin to see, filter in, about 1,200 or more United Methodists, clergy, and lay delegates who will be here through the ordination service on Tuesday night. I want to say a special word of gratitude to our delegates, especially our lay delegates, clergy delegates, and also our volunteers. I am aware that there are some of you who actually take off work to be a part of the ministry of ministering through hospitality to our friends who come to us this week, and we're indebted to you, and we're grateful to you for your good work. And I also want to remind you that one of our staff people, our own Maggie Jarrell, who has a special ministry to our children, particularly the confirmands, 5th and 6th grade class, she will be commissioned as a provisional deacon at the ordination service on Tuesday night. If you have never been to an ordination service, it is a high and holy moment in the life of the kingdom, and she will be commissioned as a deacon on Tuesday night. It will be a meaningful night. The conference here will conclude on Tuesday night. On Wednesday night, Sherry and I have the privilege of driving over to Athens, Georgia, where our son, in the ordination service there, will be commissioned as a provisional elder. My wife said to me during the week last week, you do realize, don't you, that if there is a game seven, and there will be a game seven, if there is a game seven, it will be on the same night as your son's ordination. And I thought for a moment and said, he will understand. By the way, the first conference worship service takes place tonight at 6:30. The bishop was here at the middle service. I reminded him of what was happening at 7 o'clock tonight. And you may not believe this. He didn't believe it, but I'm telling you the gospel truth, that we actually got a call yesterday to see if during the conference tomorrow evening that we could have a separate room for a viewing party for the game during the time that the bishop was preaching. It's not going to happen, but I think the idea has a little merit to it. We're praying for speed preaching tonight for our bishop. So we're continuing our series on James. This is the 8th week in this series called It Takes Practice. Was it just me, or as Judy was reading that text, did all the air go out of the room when she was reading? That's a difficult text. I think you can tell a lot about a preacher or teacher by what they refuse to preach on from the Scripture. It's fascinating to me, you cannot do a series on James and bypass this text in chapter 5, although, to be honest with you, I would very much like to do that. It's interesting that this text is not in the Revised Common Lectionary. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, I've threatened to do this someday, some season. I'm going to do a series of sermons on biblical texts that are not in the Revised Common Lectionary. Because maybe I'm just a little suspicious, but sometimes it's not what the preacher preaches on, it's what the preacher neglects to preach on that causes some concern. James is using in chapter 5 an exclamatory figure of speech that the Greek orators called apostrophe. That's not the grammatical apostrophe. This is the rhetorical apostrophe. In Greek rhetoric, an apostrophe is where the speaker breaks off from addressing the audience and directs his message to a third party who is absent from the room. The preachers do this from time to time. Sometimes we preach to the choir, and sometimes we preach to people who are not here. And that's what's happening here. He's dramatizing a point through the apostrophe, so that when he begins in chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are about to come on you." He's not, in the first century, talking to the flock. He's talking to people beyond the flock. He's talking to the arrogant rich. Because in the first century, the early church was made up almost totally by poor folks. Not completely, but mostly by slaves, servants, outcasts, sick people, and people in the margins. Now, we know that there were a few people of means who supported Jesus. In fact, Luke 8 remembers three women. You remember this? Joanna, Susanna, and Mary Magdalene. It's fascinating to me that Joanna, who supported Jesus out of her pocketbook, was actually the wife of Herod's CFO, whose name was Chuza. I've always found it humorous that Jesus' ministry was bankrolled by Herod through his wife, and he didn't even know it. And so there were some rich people. There were some people well-to-do who helped Jesus. Later on, we know Nicodemus was one of them. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man who had an extra tomb and provided it on the weekend. And Barnabas. The scripture doesn't say. Barnabas may have been a realtor. We know at least he gave property to the church to help the poor. But it's interesting to me that by and large, the movement in the first century was made up of lower income people, blue collar folk. Most of the people in power, the majority of people in power, whether it was in the government or the religious Sanhedrin, they weren't just indifferent to Jesus and the gospel, they were defiantly opposed to the gospel. Indeed, they were oppressive of the gospel. And so at this point in the letter of James, or in the sermon, as Lane reminded us, this is a sermon, James is calling out people who are not there. He's calling out the agnostic affluent. And please notice he's not appealing to them to repent and change. He's calling them to weep and to wail for their sins. He is rebuking them for self-indulgence and injustice. In fact, when you were reading that, it sounds a lot more like an 8th century prophet than it does a 1st century gospel preacher. It sounds a little bit more like Jeremiah than Jesus. So that you understand the text, I want you to hear this paraphrase of James 5, 1 through 6 from Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, "Though I warn you, it is not for the timid. A final word to you arrogant rich. Take some lessons in lament. You'll need buckets for the tears when the crash comes upon you. Your money is corrupt and your fine clothes stink. Your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your gut, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth. What you've piled up is judgment. All the workers you have exploited and cheated cry out for judgment. The groans of the workers you used and abused are a roar in the ears of the master avenger. You have looted the earth and lived it up. But all you have to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse. In fact, what you've done is condemn and murder perfectly good persons who stand there and take it. Now, some of you are thinking I should have gone to the Baptist church this morning. I imagine that when this message was initially preached to a very poor congregation, there were a lot of amens in the house. I noticed that there weren't any amens this morning. In fact, it's as quiet as a church mouse in here right now. And so when you read this text, it begs the question, how are we, the faithful affluent, to respond to this text? What are we to make in the 21st century of this apostrophe? Now, personally, I'll confess I prefer to skip over it. I'd rather go to verse 7 and preach on patience, which I will do next week. Or to go past that to verse 12 and finish up James 5 to preach about prayer. The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. I love that text, and I'll preach on that to conclude the series in 2 weeks. So we could skip over, or we could just rationalize the text. I've been to seminary. I got a master's in divinity, and I studied exegesis so that I could rationalize the text. In fact, there's a word for this kind of rationalization. Have you ever heard it? It's called eisegesis. It's the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis is analysis where you open up the text so people can understand it. Eisegesis is where you put in your own presuppositions, biases, and agendas into the text so that you can protect your people from what it really means. And God have mercy on us in the clergy when we do that. It is an abuse of the sacred desk. I read an interesting quote the other day from a preacher named Alistair Begg. He's in Cleveland, Ohio. He's been at the church, Parkway Church, for over 30 years. He says it like this. Listen to this. There is a way to preach unbiblically. You can use the Bible as a springboard for all kinds of ideas. Look around in the text and find something that fits your fancy and launch a rocket off of it. And people after the benediction will say, that was amazing. It's remarkable what he got out of that text. Well, of course it is, because he put it in before he got it out. That's called eisegesis. That's approaching the text with an idea before you allow the Spirit to interpret the text to the people. I think Mark Twain got it right. He said, it ain't the part of the Bible that I don't understand that bothers me. It's the part that I do bothers me. So what did it mean, first century? And what does it mean to us today? I want to mention two things. First of all, this apostrophe of James, I think, is a word of encouragement to the poor. There were many in the first century who were facing life and death because of their faith, facing hardship, facing persecution, as many are still today in the world, particularly in the Middle East. They were facing hardship not in spite of their faith, but because of their faith. And some were on the verge of giving up. Some were saying to themselves, if this is discipleship, if this is what it means to be a Christian, it's too much. I can't endure it. I can't hold out. And James is writing this entire epistle to say, hold on. Trust God. Be patient in your suffering. He's identifying with the dilemma of the people. But he's also reminding them that there will be justice in the time to come. I think that James sounds a lot like his brother at this point, particularly in his concern for the poor. You remember in Luke 6, verse 20, Luke 6, we call it in Matthew the Sermon on the Mount, but in Luke we call it the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus begins his signature sermon with these words, Luke 6, 20, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom." What's he doing? Blessing poverty? Of course not. He's blessing people in poverty. He's blessing people who are at the end of themselves, at the end of their rope. Jesus is blessing the unblessed, the very ones that the world often calls liabilities or burdens or vagrants or transients. Jesus is encouraging those who have come to the end of themselves. When Jesus preached his first sermon in Nazareth, the hometown synagogue, they handed him the scroll and he opened it to Isaiah 61. And you remember the text that he preached on? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Like big brother, like little brother, always encouraging the needy. There's a second thing in this apostrophe. I think chapter 5 is a stern warning to people like me who are affluent. Here's what he's not saying. James is not saying that money in and of itself is evil. That isn't true. James is not saying that wealth in and of itself is wicked. Our spiritual founder, Mr. Wesley himself, said you ought to earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And so it's not just about wealth, it's about the desire, it's about the love of wealth. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and in our eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." No, the problem in James 5 is with a preoccupation with wealth. And this obsession, according to the brother of Jesus, reveals itself typically in three ways. This is in the text: hoarding, amassing, accumulating, defrauding, that is, withholding the wages of those who need it the most, who depend on it for bread, and number three, self-indulgence. Hoarding, defrauding, self-indulgence. Such behavior can turn a blessing into a mess. And again, this sounds familiar. Jesus told a lot of stories, didn't he, about the danger of self-indulgence. I want to mention two. You remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? I love that story. It's one of my favorites in Luke. It's the only parable, by the way, that Jesus ever told where he actually names one of the characters in the story. But Jesus, who's a great storyteller, ought to know better than this. He names the wrong character. He names the poor man. And so this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus ought to know better because the poor man can't help you. What do you need to know his name for? I mean, we live in a world where it's not what you know, it's who you know that gets you places. And so I say, give me the name of the rich man. But Jesus names the poor man, Lazarus. In the Greek, it's Eleazar. Ironically, you know what the name Eleazar means? God helps. And then the story unfolds. The wealthy guy has quite a wardrobe. He dresses in purple, which is the color of kings, royalty, and fine linen. It's the inventory of the rich and famous. You see his wealth also on the table. He feasts sumptuously, says Luke, prime rib every day. And there on the outer gates of his property lies a man named Lazarus who is covered with sores, and even the dogs come and lick his sores. Dogs were not pets but varmints. And he's longing to eat the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. And nobody can exist on crumbs. And so he dies. Not long after that, The rich man also dies. Death is the great equalizer. And in the afterlife, there's this weird reversal. Lazarus is now on the inside, in the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man is on the outside in Hades. I think it's a little presumptuous, don't you, that the rich man engulfed in flames is still treating Lazarus like a vagabond when he says, "Father Abraham, have him come over and bring me a cup of cold water. I'm thirsty," but the request is denied. And Jesus says there's a chasm between those two men through which nobody can pass. And the reason for the eternal division is not wealth, it's self-indulgence. The rich man never lifted a finger. He never offered Lazarus a clean robe. He never offered him clean sheets. He never gave him gauze or band-aids for his wounds. He never gave him a hot meal, never offered him a job. He never called him by name. Jesus makes crystal clear in the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 that sometimes the basis of our eternal destiny may boil down to a bowl of soup or a cup of water or a clean pair of clothes or a visit to an inmate or just knowing the name of a hungry beggar. As you did it unto the least, as you did it to Lazarus, it was me. In his self-indulgence, he became myopic to the need of his neighbor, and in the end, the rich man becomes nameless. There's one other parable, warning, that Jesus gives in a word picture. It's the story of the rich young ruler. You remember this? It's haunting. This guy had the world by the tail. He would be what we would call a man for all seasons. Probably voted most likely to succeed by his high school class. He had it all. He was affluent. He was youthful. He was religious, influential, moral, reputable. He had it all. But there was something lacking. And he comes to Jesus one day with a question. "Rabbi, you've asked it before. What do I have to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus, a good rabbi, this is what rabbis do, point them to the Torah, to the law. You know the law. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your parents. And the rich young ruler says, I got it made. I've done all that stuff since I was a kid. And Jesus, recognizing his arrogance, says, "Oh, there's one other detail. Go and liquidate your bank account and give it to the poor, and then come back and we'll talk." And the man did what I would have done. He walked sadly away. And Jesus turns to his disciples who had been eavesdropping on the whole conversation, and he said something really peculiar. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." Now notice, he didn't say it's impossible, but it's mighty hard on the camel. And the disciples were terrified. Man like that? Then who can be saved? And Jesus says, "What you think is impossible is possible for God." The problem with this guy was not that he had money. It was that money had him. He had a lot to live on, but nothing to live for. He had everything a man or woman could ever want except for purpose and meaning. And when you're feeling meaningless, it's interesting that when we try to help that appetite with materials, it's like drinking coffee to cure exhaustion. It just masks the real problem. The apostrophe of James is very simple. I should have started with it and saved you about 15 minutes. Self-indulgence always leads to self-destruction because it's about me and mine. But self-emptying leads to abundance. Sometimes I'm more concerned about comfort than character. And I'm discovering in the practice of discipleship that the goal of God is not to pamper us physically, but to perfect us spiritually. Last week, something happened, and with this I close. Something happened at the 11:05 service that I have never seen before. It wasn't in the bulletin. The offering was announced. The ushers came. The acolytes were here. There were no plates. For a moment, sheer panic swept through the house. We have no plates. I looked over at James, and James went very casually and confidently, walking slowly, over to the sacristy to search for the plates. I looked over at Adam, and he was just walking in circles. He was wandering in the wilderness. I went over behind the altar table and searched behind the table, and I was watching that deer in the headlight look in our poor acolytes who were looking around. What? And so as a pastor, I went down and comforted them, and I said, I have no idea what we're going to do, but whatever we do, it's going to be all right. Greg was over on the organ bench playing elevator music. And it takes a layperson to save the day. Mary Costner. She's my hero. Shiro. She found the plates. And she sent them down to the altar. Whole thing was humorous. It reminded me of a Ray Stevens song, but I won't get into that. But I have to tell you, for the days that followed, I was asking, I'm just weird like this. I was wondering if there's a message in that. You know, it's not always the things that are planned that have a message to it. It's things that happen that were unplanned. And I was, Lord. And it occurred to me, what happens to the body when we forget the offering? What happens to the mission out there when the faithful opt for self-indulgence? Ann Weems said, the Church of Jesus Christ is the place where the offering is full of people. You're the offering. You're the gift of God to the world. And so the apostrophe of James, the only path I know to self-fulfillment is self-emptying. And I think that's what Paul meant in Romans 12 when he said, make of your lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual worship. He's saying, you're the offering. And that's the message of James and Jesus in the gospel. And it takes practice. But practice makes perfect. And it will change the world. And it will change me and you. Enough with the preaching. It's time to practice. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.